Go back to the book of Judges, and we're going to be beginning chapter 12 tonight, verses 1 through 3 to start off with, shifting gears. And here it says, "Then the men of Ephraim gathered together across and crossed over toward Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house with fire, or burn your house down on you with fire.'" Excuse me. "And Jephthah said to them, 'My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?'" Brother Jim, would you ask a blessing upon this lesson tonight? Amen. Okay, these men of Ephraim, they serve an example, I think. They serve as an example of some people who I think are in the church today. These guys, they were chronic complainers. And instead of rejoicing the victory, they complained about the strategy, right? Now, there are going to be times when people are going to disagree with the methods. But, you know, the truth is you can't really argue with results, right? Instead of taking issue with Jephthah, they should have been probably more diplomatic. And this is one of the things that Paul actually tells us as believers, that we need to be diplomatic in all of our dealings with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. He told the Galatians in Galatians, he said, "For you brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, I want to read a little bit more. Now, I want to read verse 15. I didn't write it down here, but it's, this is the important verse. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." So we've got to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be consumed by one another to the point where there is bitterness, strife, hatred, and things like that. We talked about how that sensual, it's demonic, and there's really no place for it within the church. So these men, they felt slighted in the fact that, you know, they were not asked to go along. But it sounds like he probably asked them, and they chose not to go. And really what it is just simply self-pride speaking here. And so a lot of times what they did is what so many people do today. They'll take and they'll blow things out of proportion. Make a mountain out of a molehill, the old proverbial saying. And they completely forgot about the victory. The victory just didn't seem to matter. And then, but the thing that is they went way beyond and just, man, really blew it out of proportion. Because not only were they angry with him, but they wanted to kill him in his house. Set him on fire. You know? This was way, way overkill. And again, this is sometimes what happens, sadly, in a lot of churches where church problems begin. It's often caused by Christians who are walking in a carnal way after the flesh. If they were walking spiritually, they would have seen the big picture, you might say. And they would have suffered themselves to be defrauded of the glory and simple pride was demanding. So we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual people, but as unto carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. And why? For you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Now, we should be, as believers, behaving like spiritual people, heavenly people, you know, with a different attitude. I got a new attitude, amen? That's what we need, a new attitude. Spiritual man doesn't strive because he realizes that the battle is the Lord's. And that what James said is so true. In James 1, 19 through 21 it says, "And so, brethren, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." It would have been better to simply discuss these things calmly with Jephthah and then, you know, allow calmer heads to prevail. And why? Well, let's go back and take a look back in chapter 8. Do you remember? In chapter 8, Gideon had the same kind of thing happen to him. And he used a different technique here, though, in Judges 8 than Jephthah. It says, "Now when the men of Ephraim," same guys, these guys, like I said, these guys, it just was their habit. "When the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply." Well, the truth is, he did. He did ask him to come. "So he said to them, 'What have I now done in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebezer? God has delivered into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?' Then their anger toward him was subsided when he said that." So here we see this man, Gideon, who is being more diplomatic in what he's dealing with these people, because he realizes that this is just a pride issue. You know, it's just an issue of pride. And he appealed to the root of the problem of their opposition. They needed to feel as though they had something to do with it as well, even though they had opportunity, but they chose not to do it. So he's very diplomatic. A lesson that every Christian should learn. Not to strive. Not to strive. That's so important, folks. We see an example back in the book of Acts with Paul. And he uses the pride of others to overcome opposition. Do you remember he was being attacked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this particular case? In Acts 23, 1 through 7, it says, "Then Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Something to rejoice about, right? "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." He didn't say anything wrong, right? "And Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall.'" And he was kind of just telling him like it was, but he says, "You sit in judgment of me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by went, do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest," because he wasn't acting like the high priest. "For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, you see, he had the whole room against him at that particular time. So he said, "I got to do something here. I got to be a little diplomatic here." He said, he perceived that part of there were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Now, here's what you got to understand, is that the Sadducees, you've often heard the saying, they're Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels or anything like that. One has to wonder what exactly they did believe. And the Pharisees, of course, believed in the resurrection and the angels and things like that. "And when he had said this," it says, "a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Now, was he responsible himself for creating the division? Well, in one sense of the word, but another sense of the word, it was something that was already there. But he was just using it to the advantage of furthering the gospel and protecting himself. So diplomacy is something that is important to be used when it comes to ministering not only within the body, but especially outside the body. There are times when I'm talking about in the body, especially when it's something that can be very helpful, is whenever you're talking to people who are of different denominations, who are trying to get them to come together and agree on what they can agree, you know. So it needs to be a strong point in every Christian's life, I believe. Jephthah, however, I believe, represents somebody who is a carnal believer. When you get somebody striving against somebody who strives, what do you get? You get a head-on collision, don't you? Now think about it for a moment. This Jephthah was not some meek and mild farmer like Gideon was. He was a tough street fighter from Tob, as we shared with you last week. If he had lived in our day and he experienced the opposition like he's experienced in that day, his response would probably, bring it on. Make my day. That's kind of the attitude he probably would have had. That's what seems to be indicated here. If you guys want to fight, let's fight. That's kind of what his attitude was. But you see, Gideon, he understood the importance of diplomacy. Striving never gets anywhere. I've wrote down a lot of proverbs here, just a few of them here, just for you all to see. But the word has a lot to say about striving. It's not going to get you anywhere. Matter of fact, it's going to cause you to spin your wheels. It's going to cause you to be unfruitful. And let's start with Proverbs 15:1. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath. You see, that's what Gideon was trying to do when he answered them. He's giving them a soft answer. He's telling them, well, you guys, you know, even though he was one of the responsible for sending those kings their way, he said, wow, you did this and you destroyed these kings. Well, that's more than I could have ever done, you know. But a soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. That could have escalated into something that would have been very tragic, right? And then verse 20 through 23, it says, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Think about that the next time you're tempted to strive with somebody. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 17:19 says, he who loves transgression loves strife, but he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. Proverbs 26:21, it says, as coals is burning coals, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. You kind of see the picture here I'm painting for you? Proverbs 28:25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. You see, this was all born out of the pride of the Ephraimites. But he who trusts the Lord will be prospered. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. And then finally, Proverbs 30:33, it says, for as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so does the forthing of wrath produce strife. And that's what these guys were doing with Jephthah, and he was having none of it. Amen? And it was going to bring forth some blood, all right, as we're going to see. In verse 4, now Jephthah gathered together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defended Ephraim, because they had said, you Galitites are fugitive of Ephraim from among the Ephraimites and among the Massanites. Now what this is about here, see, is when the Israelites first entered into the promised land, remember Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh, they chose to remain on the east side of the Jordan. Of course, Manasseh, he fathered Machir. Machir was the father of Gilead, who was the father of the clan of the Gileadites. And because these tribes and their descendants chose to stay behind, stay across the river, they were often discriminated against by the other tribes. And that's what this is all about. This is discrimination. The men of Ephraim, they were kind of implying that you guys are a bunch of wimps because you didn't come across the river, you know. And but by doing so, they did the proverbial bit off more than they could chew here, so we're going to find out. They end up getting whipped really bad. Verse 5 through 6, the Galitites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any of the Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, they would say to him, then say, Shiboleth. And he would say, Siboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. So these Gileadites reached the Jordan before the Ephraimites, and And they continued to beat up on him there, continued to bring destruction upon them. And the way they did it was kind of interesting. As in the case of our own country, you find that there are different dialects that begin to develop in the United States, just like the same thing happened in Israel with the different tribes. And of course, the Gileadites used that to their advantage. They required anyone who wished to cross the Jordan to say Shibboleth, which means crossing or flowing stream. The problem was that the closest the Ephraimite could come to saying Shibboleth was Sibboleth. Their pronunciation was a dead giveaway that they were an Ephraimite. That's one word that, again, that cost many, many their lives. 42,000 men were killed because their speech betrayed them. You know, you remember what happened to Peter when he denied the Lord in Mark chapter 14, verse 69 through 70. It says, "And the servant girl saw him again and said to those who stood by, 'This one is one of them.' He denied them. And a little later, one who stood by again said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them. You are a Galatian. Your speech shows it, or your speech betrays you.'" The thing that we have to remember is the Bible tells us when it comes to our confession of faith, it says, even our words will either justify us or condemn us. Matthew 12:37 says, "For by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned." There is a single word that we are required to say before we can cross over into that promised land of heaven. Anybody know what that word is? The scripture says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, it's understanding who he is. Romans chapter 10 says it very clear. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead. Those who say that Jesus is anything less than God in the flesh, those who say that he's a good man or simply a great teacher, simply is not pronouncing his wonderful name right. You see, his name is Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. His name means Jehovah Salvation. And you remember the Bible says if anybody comes and they confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh, which simply means that God has come in the flesh. Remember John chapter 1 where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the same was God. Amen? So you see, to confess his name as Lord means more than one thinks. When you confess his name as Lord, it means that you are submitting to his authority. Because the Bible says no man can say Jesus is his Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." When you call Jesus, how do you call Jesus accursed? When you say he's nothing more than just a mere man. You see, he's God in the flesh. And no one can say that Jesus is that word that we must confess, Lord, except by the Spirit of God. If you've made that proclamation that Jesus is Lord, it was through the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it was God himself that has revealed it to you and is protecting you from the one who would try to bring you into a place of condemnation. John chapter 6, verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day." Truth is, folks, none of us were talked into being a Christian because the Bible says that there's not one of us that does good, not one. It tells us that in the book of Romans 3 and 11. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. It's God who's revealed his Son to us, given us the ability to make that proclamation that he is Lord. And by doing so, giving us the privilege to cross over. Amen. Now we go to verse 7 through 10. It says, "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage." Man had 60 kids. "And he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem." Now, what's interesting, I think, about these verses that we read is it doesn't say anywhere in these verses that the Spirit of the Lord was on Ibzan. It seems like what we've read, and there's nothing really recorded, that he really didn't do anything worth remembering.
He didn't do evil in the sight of the Lord.
Right. But he had his hands full with his sons and his daughters, you see. You know, the Jews, they actually taught this, that every father owes his son 3 things. To teach him the law, to teach them a trade, and to find them a wife. I was reading J. Vernon McGee. His commentary says that Ibzan is a picture of mediocrity, because Ibzan seemed to place more emphasis upon his family than he did the Lord. Now, even there's a lesson for us today, that even in church, we're told to put family first, right? But is that right? Is that what the Scripture teach? Consider what Jesus said when he said this in Matthew 6, verse 33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You see, Ibzan had position, he had power. At least he had that authority. But he didn't move in power. And probably because his family was his priority. Again, I would say, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37 through 38. It says, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, while I believe that a father, a man of God, should take care of his family, number one on the list needs to be God. Your children might resent the fact that you put God first, but ultimately, I believe that when they see, after everything's said and done, they will look back and say, God blessed us because of what my father did, you see. It's so important for us to remember to put God first. I remember when I was a kid, my mom and dad, if there was something I wanted to do or come and see or whatever, a lot of times if they had a revival or something like that, they would go to the revival. And I remember being so indignant and so upset by the fact that they did that. You can do that anytime. But now that I'm grown and I'm a believer, and I've experienced the power of God in my own life myself, I look back and I say, my mom and dad did the right thing. Because by loving God, they were loving us. You see what I'm saying? When you put God first, you're loving your family. Because that's where the blessings flow. Amen? Now, verse 11 through 15, and with this we'll close, is another example of another judge. It says, "After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Halil, the Pariathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Halil, the Parathonite, died and was buried in Parthian in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites." Now, I know that this first guy, Elon, El is singular for God. But what I've seen in the commentators that I've read, their work says that this means oak or tree. Others say it simply means plain, that he was just plain. One thing is for sure, both Abzan and Elon, both, and this other fella, probably had big families, Not a lot is written about them, probably because priorities were not right. You know, they were judges who had opportunity, but evidently they didn't do anything with that great authority that was given them. And the same thing could be said to us today, that we've been given great authority. But how many Christians actually use the authority that God has given them? The Bible tells us that you and I, as believers, one day will judge the world. It says we'll even judge angels. It says that in 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3, it says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you will judge, if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" The question then we have to ask ourselves is, do we want to live a life of mediocrity like these other judges that were mentioned here? Or do we want to have a lasting impact upon our families and those around us? And that can only happen, folks, if we keep Jesus our focus and put God first in our lives and keep Him as a continual testimony. We need to be careful not to get caught up with the world. Even your family, we need to be careful not to get caught up in our families to the point where we are ineffectual for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has to come first. Because like I said, when you put the kingdom of God first, everything else will be added to you. Amen? Remember, the Bible says, if you give your life away, you'll gain it. But if you lose your life for the kingdom of God's sakes, you know, you'll gain it. So it's so important for us to remember and apply that principle. And I think that's what we can learn from this chapter. All right, does anybody have any questions or any thoughts with what I've shared with you tonight? I see the gears working over there.